Today's teaching text is from Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. And if you would like to follow along in your pew Bible, it is page 1157. For this reason, so let's back up a verse to see what reason it is. Paul says, "And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Remember last week we learned about how we are united in Christ. "So for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, this letter, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Which are your glory. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Rachel. Well, good morning again. Would you join me in a prayer? Quick prayer. Father, we seek to hear from you this morning, and so we ask for all of us, myself included, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see your working, through these words, through these people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Rachel mentioned, we were in Ephesians 2 last week. And in Ephesians 2, Paul beautifully describes how Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility. And he's building the church into a house of hospitality. He's torn down the wall. He's building up a house. And now, in the beginning of chapter 3, we learn that he writes that all from a prison, which I love the irony of, because he writes about Christ destroying this wall while he's behind a wall, right? The penitentiary wall. He writes about the church becoming a house of hospitality while he's in probably one of the most inhospitable of places. And here, from a prison cell, Paul tells us again why he's writing this letter in the first place. In verse 4, he says, "In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Remember in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul gives us insight into this mystery. He says in Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, parts of them, he says, "He, God, made known to us the mystery of his will to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." So we're given these huge cosmic mysteries to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is the mystery of God's will. And so Ephesians, this book, is all about how through the cross, Christ reconciles us, brings us together in union with God, and reconciles us one to another. That's the mystery of God's will, bringing unity to all things in heaven and on earth. And because of this, I've named this series Embracing the Mystery. Embracing the Mystery, which, depending on your background in church or outside of church, what kind of church, that word mystery may be strange to you. It may be unfamiliar. It may even be something you'd rather not be learning. But I think with Paul, we have to become people who embrace the mystery, which means we have to become mystics. Now, I know I may have lost half of you right now. But hold on with me. Stay with me. Let's dive deeper into what that word may mean for us. Some people, when they think of mystery, or especially when they hear the word mystic, what comes to mind might be magic, even. Right? Magic and mystic to them might seem to go hand in hand. Maybe when you hear mystic, magic, mystery, any of those words, you think of Harry Potter or witches casting these mysterious spells over their cauldron. Maybe your mind goes to New Age mysticism, right? Or paganism. Maybe you think about crystals and mantras and manifesting. Magic and mystic, do those words go together for you? Or are they clearly different things? Well, if they go together for you, then I want to invite you on two historical journeys this morning. A journey back into some of the history of Ephesus, and a journey back into some of the history of Paul. Okay? So we have two historical journeys in order to perhaps separate a bit magic from mystic. So first, let's begin with a journey to the history of Ephesus. Now, we're obviously not going to tell the whole history of Ephesus because we'd be here all day, but I want to highlight a couple things. To talk about Ephesus is to talk about Artemis. Artemis. Check her out. So, the most important thing about ancient Ephesus would have been the temple to Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And some scholars argue, you know what? It was actually the most important of the seven. I thought that was a bold claim, so I figured we should read a quote from a Greek poet from the 2nd century BC. This is from Antipater of Sidon. All of our favorite poets, right? Okay, he says, "I've set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, like we all do, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." In other words, this temple of Artemis, this place was popping. This place was hot. They wanted to go here. And Artemis, she was the patron, the patroness, the goddess of Ephesus. She was their goddess. She was thought to protect their city, right, in times of war, in times of famine. Her temple was the image that was on their primary coin. Every year, they'd celebrate her birthday for hundreds of years. And her birthday, which was late April, early May, for us, it would kind of be like Christmas and the 4th of July combined. Because her birthday was not only the birth of their Savior, but also the birth of their city. So it was this massively important festival. Artemis was central to the identity of the Ephesians. The story of Artemis, like most Greek gods and goddesses, begins with Zeus. So one of Zeus's favorite lovers was Leto. Okay? And he got her pregnant. She was pregnant with twins, in fact. But while she's pregnant, he decides to marry a different lover, his sister Hera. Needless to say, when Hera finds out about Leto's pregnancy, she gets quite jealous and angry. And she decides to basically begin torturing Leto as much as she can, making her life hard for her. And in an act of mercy, you could say, Zeus blows this strong wind, which sends Leto and her midwife off, one of the stories says, towards Ephesus. So Leto's there, she's pregnant, about to give birth, but Hera has followed. And Hera has climbed up to the tallest part of the city so that she can watch the birth. And right there, when Leto and the babies are their most vulnerable, she'll strike. But what happens is there's this myth about these thousands of young men who have on their shields, their armor, which later in this book of Ephesians, you may read some verses about the armor of God, but these guys have their armor on, and they have their spears, and they start walking to the mountain where Hera is, and they start clanking their spears on their breastplate, on the armor. They're making all of this noise and ruckus, and it distracts Hera. In fact, the myth says that she starts to go out of her mind. The noise is so annoying. So she misses out on the birth. So Leto's able to safely give birth to the first of her twins, Artemis. And then Artemis, somehow, as a newborn infant, helps her mother deliver the second twin, Apollo. Apollo. We've probably heard of Apollo. So because of this story, Artemis takes on one of her things anyways is that she's the goddess of fertility in that culture, right? So she helps midwives give birth. And it's very important. That's why she's often depicted in Ephesian culture like that picture. And so for hundreds of years, around late April, early May, they celebrate her birthday. And what they do is they do a reenactment of this story to celebrate. And so, you know, they get, again, thousands of young men together. They put on their armor. They got their spears. They march up the hill, and they clink, and they make a lot of noise, okay? But it's not just sort of a play or a reenactment. The young men who enter into this, they're called the curates. They're sort of like the ones who get insight into the mysteries of Artemis. They're the ones who are initiates into the cult of Artemis. They get to know what's really going on here. And as long as they protect her on her birthday by marching up the hill and clinking, then there's kind of this agreement that they'll be protected throughout the rest of the year. Right, as long as they do this march and protect her, she will protect them every year. The idea is rather simple, right? If I give you something, you give me something in return. It's kind of like karma, you could say. And in his book, The Mystery of Artemis of Ephesus, Guy McLean Rogers, he says, quote, "The preponderance of evidence shows that most people in the ancient world made vows to gods to achieve specific, well-defined, short-term goals, such as avoiding illness, ensuring a bountiful harvest, completing a voyage safely, getting rich, or attracting a desirable lover. If the goal was realized, the person who made the vow dedicated a statue or an inscription to the gods to pay off the vow." And so you end up with all these tiny statues to Artemis. So there's the big ones, there's the temple, but then there's thousands and thousands of little ones. So much that we'll see later when people stop buying these, it throws off the whole economy in Ephesus. Okay, and Rogers, he says this process is, in the Latin, do et des, or I give so that you might give, right? And there were all sorts of ways that Artemis was worshipped in Ephesus. It depended on what the worshiper wanted in return, right? But either way, the idea was, I give you something, a sacrifice, a ritual, my child, I give you something, and I get something back. Pretty fair, we'd say. A reciprocal relationship. They needed Artemis, and somehow she needed them, right? These guys in their armor, with their clinking, they protected her during her birth. Because of this, they had some element of control over her, right? If I do this, you have to do this back to me. Not much, but some. She was fickle. She didn't always go through on her promises, but they had some element of control. I give so that you might give. Quite simply, when it comes to the divine and the supernatural, that's magic. That's a principle of magic, seeking to sort of control divine energy for my own purposes. That's how you might understand magic, whether the purposes are good or not, but seeking to control. Encyclopedia Britannica says this about magic. The purpose of magic is to acquire knowledge, power, love, or wealth, to heal or ward off illness or danger. Okay, so it's not always bad purposes. To guarantee productivity or success in an endeavor, to cause harm to an enemy, to reveal information, to induce spiritual transformation, to trick or to entertain. The effectiveness of magic is often determined by the condition and performance of the magician, who is thought to have access to unseen forces and special knowledge of the appropriate words and actions to manipulate those forces. So if you note in that definition, just all the emphasis on controlling something, manipulating something, right? It says to guarantee, to cause, to reveal, to induce. These are the hopes of magic. I do something and the spiritual forces will do something in return that I've asked. And it's also dependent, quite dependent on the magician. Did you say the right words? Did you offer the right sacrifice? And magic is deeply embedded in the history of Ephesus. Let's keep telling their story. This time, let's go to the scriptures, to the book of Acts. I want to read quite a bit of Acts 19 because it tells a bit of their story. So beginning Acts 19:1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul says, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. And Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." Okay, so from the very get-go, we have people speaking in tongues and prophesying. If you've ever seen someone speaking in tongues or received a prophecy that was accurate about your life and very personal, you might say this feels kind of like magic. Kind of like magic. There's this supernatural nature to these miracles. There's a strangeness to them. It can make miracles seem magical. Another M word we might equate with the same thing. Well, miracles are like magic, right? Most people would probably put them in the same category. This continued in Ephesus, this miracles, basically, and it starts to cause a problem. Let's continue on in verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Again, this is not a bad desire. They're trying to cast demons out. I think we would all say, yeah, the less demons there are, the better. Please do that. But look what happens. One day, so they're trying to get these are the seven sons of Sceva, and there was a Jewish chief priest, they were doing this. Anyways, verse 15, one day the evil spirit answered them. They said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Oh, man. These Jews are trying to use this divine energy that they've seen happen with Paul. They've seen Paul's God is doing this stuff through him. We would like to do it too. Probably not a bad impulse. But they're trying to harness it, to control it. And it doesn't work. Even though they're trying to do something good. They're trying to drive out evil spirits. Right? Magic isn't just like casting spells to hurt people. And it's assuming you can control God to bring about your own means. Even positively. At least in this text. Look at this. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus. In other words, when they heard, okay, there's this group of people who are actually, one of them's a Jewish high priest, so they're not like random outsiders. One of them's a Jewish high priest. They tried to cast out a demon. Okay, that sounds pretty good. And then they got beat up. So people start hearing about this, and they're all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery, so just flat out naming it as magic now, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. When these people have a genuine encounter with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, it radically changes them and their understanding of magic. A drachma, if you were decently paid, was like a day's wage. If you were a doctor, you got 5 drachmas. So even back then, doctors were raking it in, you know. But anyways, but like a day's wage, okay? And these people just burned 50,000 of them because they realized they were trying to control God rather than commune with God. Okay, we'll continue on. Then look what happens. Now pick up in verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. So this all happened. People are burning their sorcery scrolls. And this happens. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a pretty good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Look at how economics are driving. He's trying to prop up this idol, and you could tell. Like, he even admits it right from the beginning. Hey, we make a lot of money from this. But then he tries to get at their sort of religious fervor. The religious fervor. You know, like, Artemis is going to be defamed if we don't keep making money off of her idol. And so, when the crowds heard this, They were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. And you can read on in the rest of that chapter about the riot and how it gets settled and what happens. But there's this huge riot because of the economic effects that following Jesus have on the silversmiths. And what I want to communicate, what I want us to get, is that magic has economic realities. And I hope when I say magic, you're starting to distance it from like seeing a witch in a witch's hat, right? Or a wizard's robe or thing like that. It's less about conjuring scary spells in your room and more about harnessing and manipulating the divine for your own purposes. Like wealth, like safety, like control. And in Ephesus, this was in the soil. This was how the gods operated. I give so that you will give. Magic. Now we turn to the second history. Paul of Tarsus. So, I would argue that Paul is a mystic. I wouldn't be the first one to argue this, but I would argue that. So, some of his history. In Acts, we're first introduced to him as Saul. We hear about this Jewish leader named Saul of Tarsus, and he's persecuting followers of Jesus. His life goal is sort of to make sure that this sect, this cult, this heresy of Jesus of Nazareth doesn't grow and doesn't taint and destroy the true faith of Israel. He has, in his mind, a very honorable goal. He's trying to keep the faith. He's trying to keep it pure. And he's a very learned man, very well educated by Jewish customs and by Greek and Roman as well. And in Acts 9, we read of his conversion. Acts 9, verse 3, as he, Paul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. This, friends, is a mystical experience with the living Jesus. There's no other way to define it. It's mystic because it's a direct experience of Jesus. It's unmediated. And I love how Paul's conversion left him temporarily blind and his companions speechless. There's something beyond sight at work here. And there's something beyond words. Paul's blind for that powerfully symbolic number of 3 days. The same amount of time that Jesus was in the depths of the earth before rising again. Paul was blind for 3 days, temporarily separating him physically and spiritually from everything he had previously placed so much dependence on. This powerful man was suddenly utterly dependent on another to be led. powerlessness, as unappealing as it is when we actually face it, is a genuine tunnel to union with God. Only when we let go, sometimes when the thing is forcefully pried from our hands, can we trust. And his companions were also stunned and quiet, silenced by fear over a mysterious voice whose source they could not see. Isn't that often what can occur when we encounter God? This is Paul's history. And I'd love to dive a ton into more things. There's this other great story in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul, he doesn't even say that it's him. He talks about this other guy, but most people believe it's him who went up to the third heaven and had this experience. He says, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body. I don't know. I don't know the words that were said or weren't said. I don't know. It goes beyond what can be comprehended. I just know that I was with God. Also, all over Paul's letters, if you read them, you can look for the phrase in Christ. It's everywhere. Everywhere when he describes what it means to be a Christian, as someone who's in Christ. It's this language of union, of connection. Paul's clear goal for all Christians is union with God. Okay, so in calling Paul a mystic and encouraging us to become mystics, I need to probably define a few words before we move too far. First off, the word mystic has to do with mystery, obviously. So, quick definition of mystery here. I've used this before, but theologically speaking, mystery can be understood as a truth that human beings cannot discover except from revelation from God, and that even after that revelation, it exceeds our comprehension. And I like Richard Rohr's definition as well. Mystery is not something that you cannot understand, but it is something that is endlessly understandable. That's very important. It is multi-layered and pregnant with meaning and never totally admits to closure or resolution. The Greek word that Paul uses in Ephesians for mystery is translated mysterion in the Greek. Mysterion. He says that word six times in Ephesians. The second book of the Bible that has it the most times is Revelation, which obviously you would expect the word mystery in that book, right? Now, that book's crazy. But Ephesians has it more times, two more times. Mysterion, it's a derivative of the word mu'o. Mu'o. Not mu. Mu'o, which means to close or shut the mouth. Mu'o. So it's where we get the word mystery, yes, mysterion, but also where we get the word mute from. You know, back before you could like stream shows and pick whatever you wanted to watch, you'd watch it on this thing called a TV, and there were commercials. And if you were wise, you'd click the mute button during those commercials, and things would be silenced. Mute. Mu'o. Mysterion. Mystery has to do with silence. The mysteries of God have to do with the places that our words fail us. And sometimes all we can do then is be silent before God. So that's mystery. What about mysticism, particularly Christian mysticism? Karl Rahner, who's considered one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, he passed in the 80s, but he famously said in the 70s, "The devout Christian of the future will either be a mystic, one who has experienced something, or he will cease to be anything at all." So 50 years ago, Karl Rahner was diagnosing the fact that in years past, Christianity might be passed on. Right? It can be conveyed from parent to child, sort of as part of a ready-made package of a cultural heritage. You're Irish, so of course you're going to be Catholic. Your mom was a Methodist, so of course you're going to be Methodist. There were so many structures in place culturally that made it fairly easy to just go to church and kind of follow along. But Rahner says that that simply isn't going to be the case anymore. And many of us would say, yeah, it's not the case anymore. It's the work that, if you're a parent, you have these days is much different than your parents had or their parents had. So Rahner says the Christian of the future must be a mystic, someone who he has experienced something. And by that, he means a genuine experience of God emerging from the very heart of our existence. Okay, Karl Rahner, Catholic theologian. I'll bring it more into the evangelical ball court. What's a mystic? C.S. Lewis says, one who seeks to experience the person, presence, and activities of Jesus. Mysticism is the direct experience of God, immediate as a taste or color. Okay? So it's that immediate, like just like you can taste something, just like you can see a color, that's how you can experience God. That's what it's like to be a mystic. A.W. Tozer lived on the south side of Chicago for a while. A mystic is a believer who practices the presence of God. And lastly, Elizabeth Petroff, she defines the mystical life as the life which aims at union with God. That is, I think, the most helpful way to think of a mystic. Someone who believes that union with God is actually possible here and now. Mysticism isn't just for the privileged few. It's not just for the nuns or the monks or the pastors. We all get to play. It's not that those people get to be mystics and have these experiences and we get to read their books. It's for everyone. Also, I'll just give this little caveat. Experience, I'm talking about a mystic as someone who has experience of God. Experience, of course, is perhaps the most subjective thing there can be. And so it can go off the rails. Let's just name it. Like, it can. If someone is claiming to have a direct experience of God in a dream or something like that, and God tells them to harm somebody else or harm themselves, this is not an encounter with the real Jesus Christ. There needs to be some guardrails because this has happened. There's a group of fundamentalist Mormons who believed in this direct experience of God and end up murdering their brother's daughter, right? Because, this is God has told me to do it. I'm certain of it. So, when I say experiential knowledge of God, when I say a mystical knowing of God is critical for your faith today, I'm not saying your personal, individual experience trumps all of Christian history, theology, and wisdom. Nor am I advocating for a sort of knowing of God that is detached from the God of the Bible. A Christian mystic is actually firmly rooted within the Orthodox faith of Christianity, submitting to the authority of the scriptures and the creeds of the church. So with that in mind, let's look again at the way Paul writes about this in Ephesians 3. We're not doing a verse-by-verse look at this, by the way. I'm coming to a close, but I want us to see this. Ephesians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to know the mystery. He says, that's why I'm writing all this. I want you to hear this mystery. In the second part of Ephesians 3, which we'll get to next week, he talks about how he wants them to comprehend the love of God, the love of Christ, which he says is incomprehensible. It's this idea of entering into this mystery. You can't master over it, but you can enter in and experience it. Paul wants us to know the mystery. He invites us to become mystics. He says in verse 12, in him, which is Christ, and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God. We may experience God with freedom and confidence. He wants the Ephesians to know, because everything in their history would tell them otherwise, that their relationship with God isn't based on casting a spell or performing a ritual or sacrifice in the right order or with the exact right way. It's based on the sacrificial love of Christ, who has made it possible for us to dwell with God even now. He wants them to know. He's probably speaking to some who were these Corotes, who were initiates into the mysteries of Artemis. That the mystery of Artemis is work and sacrifice to satisfy her fickleness. It's a mystery because it's a secret in that sense. Nobody knows if she'll be in a good mood or not. But we ought to try to control her moods. The mystery of God, he contrasts, is that at the center of everything is a unifying grace. The heartbeat of God is to draw all things together in him, and it is pure gift. Now, for the Ephesians, magic was pretty obvious. Either you had a little figurine of Artemis, or he didn't. Either you still had your sorcery scroll, or you burned it. They had a giant temple in the center of the city. Magic was right in their face. For us, it's likely more subtle. And if you spend, you know, there are some Christians who spend a lot of their time, they maybe would go on forums or in places where people are doing like Magic the Gathering, or where there's like these cultural veils of magic to say like, stay away from that, it's dangerous. And that's okay. But when you do that, you might miss the more subtle ways that you operate as if God could be controlled like magic. Okay? And that's dangerous for us. So, most of us, I hope, don't have sorcery books. We're not casting spells in our room. But I think we're tempted towards magic just as much as the Ephesians, just as much as the ancients. We'd rather harness the energy of the gods than live in intimacy with God. We'd rather have some sense of control, of course, than surrender to God. And so I want to ask kind of two separate questions framed between magic and mystic. The first has to do with energy versus intimacy. And I'll give you a little bit of space around these questions. I want you to think about this. The first question, where in your life right now would you rather God do for you than be with you? And in a similar vein, where in your life right now would you rather do for God than be with God? I was going to try and have some good jokes at this part and kind of like riff off you might be a redneck if and say, you know, you might be a magician if and kind of listen things, but I didn't have time or I'm not funny enough. Anyways, energy versus intimacy. Where are you trying to harness the energy of God versus actually just be with God, right? And the second, control versus surrender. Control versus surrender. And here, I want you to think, where do you use your faith even, or if you understand it more as religion, as a way to control your life or the life of others? Where does your relationship with God, your religion, actually become about controlling things to make sure they maintain safety and familiarity? And similarly, where in your life do you refuse to give up control to God? Is there an area? Finances, family, vocation. Where could you not dare to think of God having the final word? One simple, or at least seemingly simple, when you do it, it's not so simple, practice that can combat our sort of tendencies to pursue magic is silence and solitude. Silence and solitude. And this is hard for us in our busy schedules and lives. But do you have space in your schedule where you can be still? Where you can be alone, where you can even be with God without words. There's times where you need to be with God with lots of words, times when you might need to be with God without words, but do you have that space where you can be quiet before God? Because when you're quiet and silent before God, you know you're not trying to control anything. You can't. You're just coming to be with God. There's no sense in which, if I pray this the right way, I'll get the thing that I need or want. Simply coming to be with God. Martin Laird says that the mystical life, which sounds so big and crazy and maybe scary, maybe even heretical to you, he says the mystical life is opened up in two fundamental practices. The practice of stillness and interior silence, and the practice of watchfulness or awareness. I gave you some questions already. You can take those to God in silence and just become aware of what actually comes up. Maybe I didn't think I needed control, but now that I'm actually sitting and letting some of the stuff rise to the surface, I wouldn't dare give God control of this or that. I wouldn't dare surrender this. No, not that. Without some space and some silence, those things aren't just going to come up easily, right? I'm giving you a little bit of time now, but really, you'll need some time on your own. Instead of using words to control God, what if you sat with God in silence sometimes? Now, I'm going to give you 2 minutes of silence right now. And it's going to feel super long for most of us. 2 whole minutes, okay? But I don't want to just preach and say, hey, go do this thing, go do this thing, when actually you're all gathered right here hoping to meet with God. So let's just take 2 minutes of silence right now, okay? I'd like to close with a prayer. This is from the Celtic saint, St. Brendan of Clonfert. He was sometimes known as St. Brendan the Voyager. He would go on these big, long voyages, and Some people even believe that he was one of the first Westerners to encounter the Americas on one of his journeys. He offers us this prayer. Would you just hear and receive this prayer as I close? Help me to journey beyond the familiar and into the unknown. Give me the faith to leave old ways and break fresh ground with you. Christ of the mysteries, I trust you to be stronger than each storm within me. I will trust in the darkness and know that my times, even now, are in your hand. Tune my spirit to the music of heaven and somehow make my obedience count for you. Amen.